Well, we come to the life of Elisha, part 15. So please come with me to the reading which we had, 2 Kings and chapter 13. Now the years have flown. Last week we were in chapter 9, it was the anointing of Jehu. Well, that was 50 years ago. Can you believe it? We've travelled 50 years in a week. Elisha is now an old man, and he's sick and soon to die. Jehu has come and gone. The bloodbath continued. He not only destroyed the dynasty of Ahab, but he exterminated the worshippers of Baal. And chapter 10, verse 27 tells us that the site of Baal's temple became a public lavatory. How fitting. By chapter 13, Jehu's grandson, Jehoahaz, or sometimes he's called Joash, in fact he's called both names in the passage which we read, he is now on the throne. Now, Baalism may be dead, at least officially, but Jehoash, like all the kings of Israel before him, continues in the sins of Jeroboam, the cult of the golden calf. Verse 11, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. So Israel is still rebelling, still unwilling to change. And so it's no surprise that we read, chapter 13, verse 3, that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So these are the days when Hazael and son take bite-sized chunks out of Israel, taking more and more of the eastern lands. And if Syria to the east is a constant threat, there's an even greater shadow beyond. It's the rising of the Assyrian Empire. Don't confuse the two. We've got the Syrians who are to the east, and then beyond the Syrians, we've got the Assyrians, which are a different order altogether, this great Assyrian Empire. So for Israel, these are troubled days. And these are days when Elisha is old and sick and soon to die. If ever Elisha was needed, it was now. So please have 2 Kings, chapter 13, and particularly verses 14 to 19 in front of you. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the narrative, and then we'll draw two simple lessons. So to the narrative, verse 14. Elisha had become sick with illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, he's the same as Jehoash. Joash, he's just changed his name. It's to avoid confusion, because some of the Judah kings are called Joash as well. So that's why we get these changing of names. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Interesting, isn't it? Ahab called Elijah my enemy. Joash calls Elisha my father. Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel. And Joash calls Elisha the saviour of Israel. Things have changed in Israel. Calls him the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And for 55 years, Elisha has protected Israel. For 55 years, the armies of the Lord have defended the kingdom. And every now and again, we've got a little glimpse of it, haven't we? Outside the walls of Dothan. Remember, the servant sees those chariots of fire and horses of fire. And also the breaking of the siege of Samaria. As long as Elisha lives, the chariots of the Lord and his horsemen, they surround the people. But Elisha is dying. What then? Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Elisha, when you go, what are we going to do? Who will protect us then? Israel will be undefended, the shield will be down, and the king weeps. What is to be done? Well, verse 15. Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance." and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. So what's going on? Israel continues to be threatened by Syria. Elisha, the protector of Israel, is leaving the scene. So, an assurance that long after Elisha is dead and gone, Israel will be victorious over Syria. Let's work it through. Joash, take a bow and some arrows, weapons of war. He then draws the bow, and Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands. Now, at the house party some years ago, some of us had a go at archery. It looks very simple, doesn't it? There's the target, you have a bow and arrow, you draw the bow, you go shoot, we don't actually go shoot, you shoot, and hopefully the arrow hits the target. Yes, that's the idea. But when we had to go, there were arrows flying all over the place. Arrows flying beyond the target, short of the target, left of the target, right of the target. So what did our instructor do? Well, to those who were in particular need, he put his hands on our hands. And guided by superior hands, we hit the target. Well, the target is Syria. And if Joash is to hit the target, he can't trust in his own abilities. Victory doesn't lie in his hands. His hands must be guided by superior hands, the hands of the Lord. And that is communicated symbolically to him through the hands of the Lord's servant, the man of God, Elisha. In other words, victory over Syria is from the Lord. Hence verse 17, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And verse 17, we're told, he says, open the east window. Why the east window? Because east lies Syria. East lie the lands that belong to Israel that Syria has taken. So if you're going to be victorious over Syria, shoot the arrow east. And as Joash shoots, and as the arrow hits the ground, so Elisha spells out the meaning. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. So the arrow hitting the ground to the east symbolizes victory, the Lord's victory, the Lord's victory over the Syrians. And you see the way Elisha puts it. I know I'm stressing this, but it's very important that we get this side of it because they will understand what Jehoash does wrong. See the way Elisha puts it. Right? He's being very specific in his words. He says, verse 17, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. So the arrow equals deliverance. Victory. Literally, salvation. The arrow equals deliverance from Syria. The arrow equals the Lord's deliverance from Syria. So have you got it, Joash? The arrow hitting the ground means that God will give you victory over Syria. And in practical terms, what does that mean? Verse 17, it means you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Aphek, it lies midway between Samaria, the capital of Israel, and Damascus, the capital of Syria. It lies on the plain of Jezreel, and it's there strategically. If you're going to start a campaign against the Syrians, that's where you would begin. You know, if we had sort of Dan Snow and he was opening his book and there was the map of the battle, whatever, that's where you begin. Strategically, that's the place you start your attack, your campaign against the Syrians. Okay. So a word from the Lord through Elisha. A word that's acted out. A word where the arrow hitting the ground means victory over Syria. Right, have you got it, Joash? Yes. So after I'm gone, a promise from God of total victory. Have you got that, Joash? Yes. But And it's a big but. How much, Joash, do you really want the Lord's victory? Well, you might say, well, what do you mean, how much does he want it? Elijah's just been crying over you. He's just been saying, oh, my father, chariots of Israel, and their horsemen. How much, says Elisha, does it matter to you, Joash? How badly do you really want this deliverance over Syria? So a test. Verse 18. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. If an arrow striking the ground means victory, will you take God's offer of total victory in both hands? Now, does Joash simply, as it were, take an arrow in his hand and sort of strike the ground with it? Perhaps. But Elisha says, take the arrows, plural. The implication of Elisha's words is he's saying to Joash, repeat what we have just done. If an arrow flying east through that window and hitting the ground means victory, you now repeat that action. Arrow after arrow after arrow until symbolically victory is total. So keep firing. Keep firing. Keep firing. Keep firing until you feel, get the sense of Elisha will say, well, okay, that's enough now. You should have got total victory now over the Syrians. It's acting it out, isn't it? It's symbolic language. But what does Joash actually do? He repeats the action, fires the first arrow, second arrow, third arrow, and then he stops. He repeats the action only three times. Only three arrows strike the ground. And the writer makes a point of it. Verse 18. So he struck three times and stopped. He's making a point. He could have simply said he struck the ground three times. Because obviously you say he struck the ground three times, obviously he stopped, hasn't he? But he wants you to know, actually, Joash deliberately stopped. Three times, then he drew a line and he stopped. The writer wants you to know, he did something. He made a decision. He stopped. He wants you to know that Joash only went so far. There were obviously more arrows available. But he didn't use them. He shot three times and then stopped. In other words, his response to Elisha to smash the Syrians is only half-hearted. He could have gone further, but he chose not to. And Elisha is furious. Verse 19. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. It's clear from Elisha's anger that this is no misunderstanding. It wasn't a case of Joash was standing there thinking, well, I don't know what he means. What am I supposed to do? Fire the arrows and sort of time he gets the third one, he feels a bit embarrassed. It seems a bit silly. I think I'll stop now. This is not a misunderstanding. Joash not knowing quite what he should be up to. Elisha's fury shows they both knew what was going on. It seems clear that faced with this invitation to destroy Syria, verse 17, instead of Joash going the whole way, instead of total destruction, Joash settled for something less. He stopped short. Only three arrows strike the ground. And therefore, says Elisha, but now, verse 19, you will strike Syria only three times. The king snatches partial victory from the jaws of total victory. If only he kept on shooting those arrows. And that threefold victory after Elisha's death was fulfilled. You can read about it. Verse 25 says, then Jehoahash, his name's been changed again, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So it was fulfilled. But it was only a threefold victory over the Syrians. So Elisha's anger indicates that Joash was culpable. It wasn't that he was embarrassed and didn't know quite what he should be doing and did it for so long and then thought, well, what do I do next? He chose partial victory over total victory. That's what he's doing. Stale Ralph Davis in his commentary puts it, given a blank check of the word of God, Joash says, thank you, I'll only cash half of it. So what's Joash up to? Why settle for a partial victory? And you wonder, is Joash looking over Syria to the Assyrian Empire beyond? Now Syria and the Assyrians, they keep each other in check. The Assyrians attack Syria, Syria attacks the Assyrians. They keep each other to a degree in check. And is, therefore, Joash looking over Syria and seeing the Assyrians on the other side, a far greater empire, and thinking, well, look, if I destroy Syria outright, then the border of Israel will then be bordering with Assyria. So he'll settle for a buffer state. He'll keep, if you like, Syria alive. He'll keep it going, a weakened Syria. He'll settle for a weakened Syria rather than actually himself be up bordering against the Assyrians. He's making a political calculation, isn't he? He's saying it's better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. I'd rather be fighting the Syrians, I know what they're like, than fight against the Assyrians. So it's a political calculation. Whatever. Instead of taking God's promise of victory with both hands and saying, what? An arrow strike in the ground means victory? I'll keep on going until we smash the Syrians. Instead of pursuing it with relish, he says, I'll take God's promise, but actually, I'll do things my way. And an old, sick Elisha can't believe it. He's written a blank check. There you are. Go and cash it. And he says, I'll only take half of it. Two lessons. Lesson number one is old men. Now, Elisha is an old man. He's been the prophet in Israel for 55 years. And what are we going to do when he's gone? Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Elisha, we can't spare you. And Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, he says this. He says, the aged are most experienced and therefore can worst be spared, we might say, and therefore can least be spared. And he goes on to say this. In many causes, one old witness is worth 10 young ones. Christian friends, old men. The presence of old believers brings to a church stability. The counsel of old believers brings to a church wisdom. The prayers of old believers bring to a church victory. Sometimes even after they've gone. They've already won the blessing. The Lord takes them to glory. The blessings then continue to flow because of prayers that they have, answers to prayers that they have made. And therefore, when we look at our elderly saints, we feel very, very much we can't spare them. Sometimes you look at their people and say, we can't spare our young people. Well, that's true. But we must look at our older people and say, we can't spare them. Because time and time again, they put their hands upon our shaking hands so that we can shoot straight. Now, I don't think I'm very old. But out of the 114 members at Amiens Park Chapel, 82 of those members are younger than me. There's only one male member who's over the age of 65. Now, at one level, we say, and we do really mean it, praise the Lord, church full of younger people. But at another level, we say, oh Lord, give us more older believers. The ship at Amiens Park Chapel may be of modest size, but without more elderly saints, that ship is high out of the water. It lacks spiritual ballast, which means not only will that ship roll in heavy seas, but it also means it's harder to steer. Now, not long ago, we had a number of men in their 80s and 90s. There's Will Watson, Albert Cobb, Harry Brown, Len Tuffin, Bob Wolfe. Men of conspicuous godliness. Men who had fought many campaigns with the Lord. Men who knew how to wrestle with God and win the blessing. Men who lived on the promises. Men who committed themselves totally to this church. They didn't allow frailty or age to stop them coming Sunday morning and Sunday evening. They didn't let it stop them from coming on a Wednesday. I've seen them present in their infirmity and old age and evangelistic endeavours. They wouldn't let it stop them. Men who, when they were sick, you could sit with them and learn by their example what it meant to suffer and to suffer patiently. And men who you could sit with and you learned how to die well. They were men who made us feel small. We need to feel that in the Christian life. We need to feel very, very small. And God gave us those men. They were giants. And next to them we felt small. Men who put their hands on our hands. And men who won for us many of the victories we enjoy today. I can give you countless examples. I remember one particularly. I remember going and seeing Bob when Bob was in hospital. And Bob was very weak and very poorly. And I didn't want to spend too long with him because he seemed so poorly and so weak. It was a grand time we had. And I said, let's pray. And I anticipated that I'd be the one who'd be doing the praying. So I prayed with Bob. And I thought, I better not pray for too long because he's weak. So I prayed, said amen, he said amen, and then he started praying. He prayed, it must have been for 15 minutes. It was like he gathered up all his strength and it found expression in that time of prayer. And what was he praying about? He was praying about Amiens Park Chapel. And what was he praying? That God would give us unity and love and that God would save people. That there would be real conversions. And the kingdom would go forward. And what else did he pray for? He prayed for the children of the church. And he prayed for the young believers of the church. It was his heartbeat. There were giants in the church. And the Lord has taken them. Now, it's not quite the case, is it? Oh, my Father and my Father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. But we feel their passing, and we are so much the poorer for it, and therefore we need to reflect. So what should we do? Well, let's pray. Let's pray that God would give us more elderly saints. Let's pray that God would bring those who, though weak in body, are mighty in God. And let's cherish those the Lord has given to us. I'm talking about godly older men, but obviously we've got godly older women as well. Let's seek them out. Let's spend time with them and let's go and listen. Listen to them and learn. And let those who are the in-betweenies, you know, are you an in-betweenie? You're not really, really old, but you're not really, really young anymore. You're an in-betweenie. Let the in-betweenies rise to their responsibilities. If you're an in-betweenie, let's set an example of godliness. Let's be up and doing for Jesus Christ. Let us, by our life and by our lip, show what it means to deny self, take up my cross, and follow Christ. What do the younger believers see? We haven't got those older godly men we once had, so what do they see? They'll be looking at the in-betweenies. What do they see? So, Christian men, don't step back. Don't ease up. Don't become one of those disappointed Christians. Don't be touchy. Please, please don't moan. And don't have an agenda. But be a Christian who's worthy of imitation. And finally, if we're younger believers, recognize your need for old saints. You see, we all do it, don't we? When we're young, it's part of being young, isn't it? We think we know it all. And we can talk among ourselves, and we can quickly agree, and confident of our judgment, we then press ahead. But, Romans chapter 10, verse 2, there is such a thing as zeal for God that's not based on knowledge. Remember Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king of Israel, the whole kingdom? What did he do? He rejected the counsel of the older men, the contemporaries of Solomon. He rejected the counsel of his elders. He went along with the young men he'd grown up with. He listened to them, not the older, wiser men. And the decision he made was disastrous and split the kingdom. If we're younger believers, our judgment must always be tested by those wiser than ourselves. It's not good enough just to have a dialogue with those who are the same spiritual age as I am and come to a conviction and a conclusion that's what we should do. It needs to be tested by those wiser than I am. He who walks with wise men will be wise. So, Christian friends, recognize where we are at Amiens Park Chapel at the moment. We thank God for many younger believers. Amen. Praise the Lord. We don't want to change that. But we need to be aware of the dangers. God has stripped out a number of our older men who put us on our toes and made us feel small for all the right reasons. So let's face the challenges in dependence upon God. And thank God for the elderly saints he has given to us. And pray for more. Okay, lesson number two. A lukewarm response. How is Joash's 16-year reign summed up? Verse 11. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart on all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. It's like a formula. It keeps coming and coming and coming. Because each king does the same thing. Verse 12. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against King Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That's it. That's his life summed up. His 16-year reign, just in two verses. And really, says the writer, there's nothing more to say about this man, except for this episode. Because for all this man's success, for all his might, for all his achievements, the only thing that really counted was what this king did with the word of God. And what did he do with the word of God? He fudged it. Because faced with the promise of God's word, faced with the Lord's invitation to smash Syria, what did he do? He blew it. He settled for less. He said, no, I'll do things my way. And it's lived out of that moment when Elisha soon take the arrows, strike the ground, so he struck three times and stopped. It was a half-hearted, lukewarm response, which denied Israel outright victory. Well, Christian friend, how will your life be summed up? Because what we do with God's word matters more than anything else. What we do with the promises of God, that is more significant than all our achievements put together. So am I doing a Joash? What about your walk with the Lord? A friend of mine was at a church where every year they got a visit from the elders. But it was a timetabled visit. So you knew when it was your turn. You knew when it was coming around. You knew that 6 weeks' time the elders are going to come knocking on my door. And my friend said it gave her time to get herself ready. So she spent time in the word and in prayer to get herself ready. Spend time sorting out those relationships, those things which weren't quite right. And sorting out besetting sins. Spending time walking with the Lord so that when that knock at the door came, and it was the elders, how are things? She could say, oh, everything's fine. It's well with my soul. She spent the last few weeks sorting everything out. You see, she was up and running in time for the visit. But what did that say about the rest of the year? It meant for the rest of the year, she was settling for something less. If she got herself ready and spiritually on fire for their visit, it meant the rest of the year, she wasn't on fire. She wasn't ready. She was settling for something less. A half-hearted walk with the Lord, a lukewarm relationship. She struck the ground 3 times and stopped. So, Christian friend, is that what you've done? So, prayer. How many promises do you know about prayer? Until now, Sir Jesus, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There's a blank check from the Son of God. It says in James, you do not have because you do not ask. A blank check from God himself. Ask, says Jesus, ask, and you'll receive that your joy may be full. How much does that matter to you? Is that a promise you're going to take with both hands and lay hold of? Yeah? To see God glorified. To see his kingdom come. To see the kingdom of God marching forward, sinners saved, disciples made, a church united and on fire for Jesus Christ. And all the time the kingdom of Satan driven back. Do you want to see the glory? Do you want to see a people saturated with God? And we say, yes, amen! And therefore you take every opportunity to pray with God's people? Or do you strike the ground 3 times and stop? What do you do with the promises of God? Do you settle when given such an open invitation to pray and win answers for those prayers? Do you settle for a partial victory? I only need to go so far. So God's word. Sanctify them by your truth, says Jesus. Your word is truth. So your word makes us like Jesus. Now, if you're converted at 20 and you die at 70, that's 50 years, isn't it? 50 years to be sanctified. Or, put it another way, that's 2,600 Sundays. Doesn't sound very much, does it? 2,600 Sundays to be sanctified. Now, some Christians choose only to come once on a Sunday. That's 2,600 messages from the Lord to get you safely across the wilderness. Not much, is it? Some Christians, though, choose to come twice. Well, that's 5,200 messages from God. That's twice as much seed being scattered on your life. Is it any wonder that some believers are more sanctified, more fruitful than others? So have I consciously set a limit on my Christ-likeness? Because Sunday evening is me time, and I've chosen not to come. And I'm settling for a partial victory. I strike the ground 3 times, and then I stop. And actually, what do I do with the word that I hear? When I hear the scriptures, Do I say yes and I trust and obey, and there's a wholehearted response, and there are real right downable changes going on in my life? Or do I soften the blow of God's word with 1,000 qualifications and say, oh yes, but, yes, that's true, but, well, I know that, but, well, it's okay for him to say it, but. And they're qualifications which become excuses. And really, effectively, I strike the ground 3 times and stop. What about victory over sin? Here's a great promise. For sin, says Paul, shall not have dominion over you. And we know we're in a warfare, don't we? We could discuss this at greater length. But what he's saying is this. You can smash the Syrians of your sin. And God's promise has batteries included, doesn't it? Because it comes with the power of the Spirit himself. But do I prefer the devil that I know? You know, there are some sins in my life, they're just not worth the fight. Yeah? And I don't really want to see myself exactly as I am, because of the painful changes which that might mean, so... And therefore I only go so far, and I deny myself outright victory. Again, do I strike the ground 3 times and stop? What about giving? Sort of promises that God gives. Here's some blank checks from God. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Says the apostle, give generously and you'll reap generously. God says, I won't deny you the blessing of giving. If you give bountifully, your blessings will abound. A blank check. But what do I do with the promise? Is my giving half-hearted? Do I settle for partial blessings? Because with my giving, I simply strike the ground 3 times, and then I know, consciously, I'll stop there. And the Lord's service... Says Paul, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What an invitation that is. Isn't that fantastic? There are loads of things we do we might feel, well, that's a waste of time. But never in the work of the Lord is it ever in vain. What I do for Jesus is never, ever wasted. And he's put me in this church. And he's surrounded me with 1,000 opportunities. And he said, go on! So what have I done with the promise? Do I strike the ground 3 times and think, that's enough, I'll settle for that? Partial blessings, partial victory. God's word, but on my terms. Christian friends, what do I do with the promises of God? Do I pursue them with a relish? Or do I take God's promises and say, that's a wonderful promise? Praise the Lord. But in practice, I do things my way. So I settle for less. I settle for partial victories. Because at least that's not defeat, is it? I'm not being beaten. So there is some good in it. You know, if I'm lukewarm, I'm not cold, am I? That's good. Isn't my Jesus worthy of better? Is that what I'll give to him? Half-heartedness, lukewarmness. Isn't he worthy of better? Isn't he? And what of us as a church? Think of our church, our corporate prayer life as a church, our response to God's word as a church, our warfare against sin as a church, our giving as a church, our service for the Lord. Are we settling for a partial victory? 3 strikes, and then we stop. Where might Amien Park Chapel be if we took God's promises with both hands? Where might we be as a church if we really, really believed what God said? What differences would it make if we all, together, sought first the kingdom of God? self really was on the cross and Christ was on the throne. If we were out and out for Jesus, then instead of taking God's promises and saying, they're wonderful, but I'm doing it my way, we did things his way. That instead of settling for a partial victory, we refused to stop. That God would have to say, okay, all right, now you've done enough. Slow down, you're all right, you're all right. We refused to stop until the Syrians were destroyed. Are we as a church doing a Joash? Christian friend, are you doing a Joash? See, one day they'll write the story of my life, won't they? And what will they say? Well, we know what it says about Joash. Will my achievements be summed up in a few words, like all the generations before me? Because the real story was that faced with the word, faced with the promises of God, I settled for less. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. What will be the story of my life?